Good morning. It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here to meet with you, your Son, and the Spirit of God who has made his home within us. We've assembled not just that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but that as this portion of Christ's church gathers, this portion is itself the temple of God. We've come to hear you speak to us. And you have. You've given us the apostolic reading. You have given this call to worship. You will speak through your word and through the exposition and hopefully application of your word. But we've also come to speak to you. We've come to praise you with the hymns and psalms. We've come to bring you our gifts, and we've come to hear you speak to us. Fill us with your spirit that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. Glorify your Son in our assembly, we pray. And may, as part of that glorification, may we become more like him than we've ever been before. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We're going to pick up 1 Kings chapter 22 at verse 24 through verse 28. 1 Kings chapter 22, we're actually skipping two verses, but we're picking up verses 24 through 28. Let's hear God's infallible word. Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaan, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, Which way did the spirit from Yahweh go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, Indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. Then the king of Israel said, Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus says the king, Put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, If you ever return in peace, Yahweh has not spoken by me. And he said, Take heed, all you people. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8. It's page 924 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. It's one of the longer chapters, but it's also one of the most glorious because it concerns itself with our Savior. So, let us confess to our God, or at least some of the faith that he revealed to us, some of what we need to know and believe in his word by means of this summary. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Holy Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the Lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them, in and by the word, the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. We are reading the same text as last week. Remember, we kind of used, which I don't like, used verse 18 as a jumping off point, but that was to give us some background for what we're looking at this morning. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 through 24, it says 23, okay, 23. And may God bless the reading of his word. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's go together before Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You again for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together, to meet with You, to bring to You our petitions, to hear You speak to us as You have already a number of times, to bring to You our gifts and the sacrifice of our lips. It's our earnest prayer, Father, that as we have assembled here to pray at this point, that You would certainly hear us in our prayers. We pray for those who are absent, those who are sick or are weak and cannot assemble with us. We pray that You would heal them, raise them up, and bring them back soon. Those who are separated by distance but connected with us electronically, we beg of You that You would be present in their assembly and that You would feed them. And now, Father, as we turn to Your Word, open our minds and above all our hearts. Help us to hear Your Word and to bring ourselves into conformity to it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Oh, excuse me. I didn't pull a muscle yesterday, or tear a muscle, in Tai Chi, but I hurt myself again. And stop smiling, Janet. It's not funny. It's supposed to be gentle and effortless, and I end up sweating like a pig. Oh, well. I need to. This is a glorious passage. And we looked at the chapter in the confession because while this talks about antichrists, we need to understand that when you see that word antichrist, you need to be thinking about Christ. For these are people by the preposition that's attached, the one anti, that's actually the Greek word. It means against or instead of, in opposition to, or as a counterfeit or a replacement. And the fact of the matter is, sometimes Bible-believing Christians are antichrists. I heard a comment, I didn't hear it clearly during the Sunday school lesson. Alan said something about the rules. Can we make up rules or something like that? I don't want to put words in Alan's mouth because I didn't hear it clearly. But I've been in the situation in churches where they have, and the college Jan and I attended, where they have imposed upon us rules as though this is from God, but you can't find it in His Word. When you do that, you have shoved God off the throne, figuratively, and crawled up on it yourself because, well, God just didn't do well enough. And you've placed yourself in God's place. That's antichrist. Do you know what's worse in certain senses? If you submit to that, then you also are antichrist. Because you've submitted yourself to the commandments and doctrines of men instead of the commandments and doctrines of God. That's what Pharisaism was. That's what modern Judaism is, nothing other than the successors of the Pharisees that Jesus faced and that Paul faced, the Judaizers who were Pharisees who did believe in Jesus but believed that until you got a little operation, gentlemen, you weren't going to go to heaven, or at least you weren't really part of the church. John writes, and some say that this means he's of great age, and he probably was fairly old. I still believe that the entire New Testament was written prior to 70 AD. I find no evidence that it's later than that, or no evidence that convinces me. But nevertheless, if this is written, say, in 65, John was probably in his early 20s and 30. So by his day, he's not a young guy. And in his position as an apostle, talking to those who may be third-generation Christians, he certainly is a grandfather to them, and they're little children to him. They are, more importantly, the term expresses his affection. We should be, we've got, praise God, we've got a bunch of little rugrats, right? And sometimes they make noise. This church is much better blessed having the noise than not having it. They are precious. But as I pointed out a few weeks ago, Alan and I, with our hoary hairs and hoary beards, are still God's little lambs. And so in that sense, John's writing to all of us, whatever our age, with affection. He tells us it's the last hour. And that does not mean literally the hour's come. It's the equivalent of the last days or the last day or the end of the age or something like that. It's debatable what that means. I remember looking at Dr. Kistemaker's commentary, and he presents two alternatives and passes over the third, which I think is more accurate. This last hour, this last days, is referring to the end of the old covenant age, which ended in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. The new age started with the coming of John the Baptist. It, in some sense, is fully inaugurated with Pentecost, and yet there's a fading, a spreading, so that by 70 AD, Israel's gone. Israel's gone, and all of the religious activities of the Old Covenant are gone. In that interim period, we have like revelation from Peter about, you know, get up and eat, as he sends him down snakes and squirrels and puppy dog tails and whatever else. And he says, well, I've never eaten that, and I know I won't. And three times he says, Lord, I'm not going to obey you, before it finally gets to his head that God has put away the kosher laws. You now can wear your polyester and cotton shirts like I'm wearing. I think mine's 100% cotton. But you can wear those things. You can grow string beans in next to your corn and let them climb up. Those were all things forbidden in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant's gone. And there is no way. Paul goes to Jerusalem and makes a sacrifice. For sin? No. It was a thank offering. He took a Nazirite vow, actually, and he paid for others who did the same. But he's a Jew. He could do that. No one can do that today. That hour is gone. It's over. And you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. And I don't remember if I pointed this out, but there's a textual difference there. I think the Old King James doesn't have the. The New King James does. The text behind the Old King James and the New King James has it in the Greek text, and I think that's a better text. And I think it is referring to the Antichrist. You can sometimes not have the definite article and still have the meaning of a definite article. That it's coming. The man of lawlessness that we looked at last week is coming. But John says, already they're here. Many Antichrists are here. And that's why we looked at some of those texts last week. There were false prophets in the Old Covenant, and there are false teachers in the New Covenant. There were false apostles in the day of the apostles. You know, one of the things that kind of might surprise you is some people think that, well, the apostolic age, the church was pure. And then after the apostles died, it rapidly became corrupted. No, the New Testament, most of the New Testament is written because there was already corruption. And the apostles who wrote these things are having to deal with those corruptions. Look at Galatians, for instance. I mean, my goodness, here are people who think they have to get a surgery done in order to become Christians. But they're not fully part of the people of God until they got that little, very painful surgery done. Look at the Corinthian church. Church is blessed. If you look at those two epistles, 1 and 2 Corinthians, it covers almost any problem a church will have. And yet there's still a church of Christ. There are these antichrists. And then John says something extremely important for us to understand in verse 19, because this is a continuing phenomenon in the church throughout its age. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Do you understand? The antichrists were members of the church. Do you remember what we read in last week? It was Paul's admonition to the elders at Ephesus, saying that from among you there will rise up men who will lead others, and then there will be wolves coming in from outside. The church, that's what we sang in The Church's One Foundation. from within her pale, there are false sons. And then there are those who attack the church from the outside. Antichrist, not just Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or most of the SDA that follows, is her name Ellen G. White? My close friend, my pastor's son, told me he's listening to Mary Baker Eddy Patterson Glover, whatever her names were, thinks that she makes good sense. His father would be spinning in his grave if he knew this. They were among us, and they departed from us. That departure in John's day was probably a physical departure. They left the assembly of the saints. But in the history of the church, that departure could be remaining part of the assembly, but having departed from the faith of the apostles. It got so bad in the 1930s that the Presbyterian Church USA disciplined those who were doing things, running a mission organization, completely in accord with the Constitution of the PCUSA. Completely in accord. But it was pointing out that the PCUSA were sending out people who preached the gospel and people who denied the gospel of Christ. And it was affecting them, more importantly, it was affecting the flow of dollars, because that's what they really were worshiping. You can have departure without the physical departure. That's more dangerous in many, many ways. They went out from us because they're not of us. How do we know that? Because if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. There are plenty of people, the churches that Janet and I grew up in or where we went to college, the gospel is preached in some fashion and people walk an aisle, come down front, pray a prayer, get baptized that morning, are handed a box of offering envelopes and a membership rule book, and they're no more saved than my dogs. And maybe if God's gracious, my dogs are more saved than they are. I don't know. Because you can be a member of this church and not be saved. I hope that's not the case. I pray that's not the case. But the one thing the elders of this church can't do when we examine you is read your heart and read your mind. We can hear your confession of faith. We can see that there's nothing in your life that contradicts that. And on that basis, we accept your profession of faith or reaffirmation, which is how Janet and I became members of the OPC. But we can't read hearts. And I hope not here, but I'm sure that there are in some OPCs and PCAs and RCUSs and URCs and so on and so forth, there are people who are not Christians who are communicant members. So they might remain physically, but they're not trusting, and they don't hold to the faith. They went out, John says in verse 19, that it might be made manifest, that it might be obvious that none of them were of us. But you, there's something really precious coming here. You have an anointing. Now that word anointing has the same root as the word Christ, because Christ means the anointed one. In the old covenant, prophets and priests and kings were anointed. It was, in a sense, an Old Testament sacrament, because it was the sign, at least, if not a seal, of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Now, there are plenty of kings who were anointed who there's no evidence whatsoever they had the Holy Spirit. Okay? And there were priests who were anointed who evidenced that they didn't have the Holy Spirit. I'm thinking of Elijah's, not Elijah. I can't remember his name right now. It starts with the E. His sons, not Ezra, doesn't matter. You remember the story, even though my brain has died. His sons were wicked, wicked men. But they were priests. They'd been anointed. So is Christ. The waters of baptism are a sign and seal of the coming of the Holy Spirit, if the reality is there. When Christ's anointing of the Holy Spirit comes after he's been baptized. We have it. If you're a Christian, you have that anointing. You are, in a sense, and this is probably why the name was put on us, you are little Christs. And you have that anointing. You have the Holy Spirit from the Holy One. It just says the Holy in Greek. The one is applied to help us make sense out of it. It's from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you know all things. Now that word know is interesting. Because it's not the kind of knowledge that I acquired at seminary. Reading books, hearing lectures, doing research. Nor is it the kind of knowledge I acquired to preach, which was done by lots of sermons that I need to really burn them before I die. And how to do it. It's not skill, and it's not knowledge that you've studied for. It's innate knowledge. Maybe in a sense, instinct would be a good way to phrase it. But let me give you an example from my own life. When I answered the gospel in October of 68, the gospel was presented to me in the sense that God loves you and wants you for himself. And that's true. And what I needed to hear was that God wanted to share his love with me. I had a sin problem. We all have a sin problem, but that was my felt need. When I walked the aisle with my parents, because they had professed faith that week, and I told them, well, I had, well, then you should come forward with us. The pastor opened up the book of Romans and said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and I laughed. And he looked at me like, is this kid a half a bubble off a plum? Who laughs at all have sinned? But what he didn't know is inside my head as I'm saying, well, who doesn't know that? Why am I saying that? Because of that anointing, I knew that truth. That I was a sinner and needed to be saved and my sins needed to be covered. Those are the kind of things that Christ died for me, that Christ loved me. Those are the things that when you become a believer, you may not know all the details of theology. You certainly don't. I certainly didn't understand them. There are a lot of things I had wrong. Again, this book is written, the New Testament is written largely to churches that got stuff wrong and needed to be corrected. But on the core things, I knew I could trust the Bible. I knew that Christ had saved me. I knew that I was going to go to heaven, even though I had a lot of things I needed to learn and some things I needed to learn better. That's what that verse is talking about. You have that. And so John says in verse 21, I have not written to you, or literally, I wrote to you, did not write to you, because you don't know the truth. I wrote to you because you know it. And because you know the truth, then you know that no lie is of the truth. You're going to be able to tell, at least to some degree, what are the lies? What are the lies that these antichrists were saying? Why, if that's true, then where's my salvation? If Jesus is not very God. You understand what that means? Very, in the old English, it means truly, we should have it rendered, truly God and truly man. And then there's no mixing of them together. His humanity and his divinity are separate but connected in his person. He is a real human being and he's the real second member of the Trinity. He's really God, he's really man. And if he's not God, then how does his death cover me? And if he's not really a man, and this is part of what Kistemaker deals with Gnosticism. There was a version, early version of Gnosticism that said that when Christ was baptized, that's when the Christ came upon him. And when he was being nailed on the tree, the Christ left him. And that's why he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because now Jesus wakes up and finds himself on a cross. the man Jesus, not the God-man Jesus, and why am I here? What's happened? That's a heinous teaching. And it is Antichrist. Go down to the Plymouth Congregational Church. You can hear plenty of Antichrist teachings. No lie is of the truth. And who's the liar? It says, who is a liar, if I remember correctly. It literally says, who is the liar? Don't quote me on that, because I don't remember for sure. But the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. And that's what we just dealt with. That the Christ and Jesus are two separate entities. That the Christ came on him and the Christ left him. And if that's true, I'm going to go to hell. Because then his death on the cross doesn't cover my sins. He is Antichrist who teaches that. He is Antichrist when he denies that Jesus is the Christ, and when he says that, he denies the Father and he denies the Son. And if you want to understand that better, you should have been with us on Wednesday night 2 or 3 years ago when we were in that part of the Gospel of John where he talks about the Father and he are one, and if you deny me, you deny the Father. It's John's teaching elsewhere. And then he closes with verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. There's a textual note. I'll just make it real quick. The phrase, he who acknowledges the Son as the Father also, is not in the best texts. It's in the Old King James, it's in the New King James, it's in the New American Standard, it's in the ESV, it's in the NIV, but it's not in the better texts. And it's redundant, which is one of the rules for textual criticism, to rule something out. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either, and that's why the previous statement, he is Antichrist who denies the Father and Son. You deny that Jesus is the Christ, well, you've denied the Son, and therefore you deny the Father also. It's a package deal. Now, the beauty of this passage is not just John warning and explaining what's happened, but by dealing with the untruth, by dealing with the lie, he's also dealing with the truth. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son, the eternal Son of God. Jesus is a true man and true God. And because he is, when we trusted in him, we received that anointing. And in our, if you could allow me to use the expression, in our Christian baby bones, from the marrow of our bones as Christians, we know the doctrines that we've got to know. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we thank you for John, his simple vocabulary, his simple grammar, his constant repeating and using words and phrases to connect one section with the next section, with the section after that, so that we see that in some ways it's hard to break up this book. It just flows from one paragraph into the other. But above all, we thank you that he's warned us. There's not one boogeyman that one generation of the church needs to fear. There are many of them. And at any given point in time and space, many of them are members of Bible-believing churches, as well, of course, of churches that are now synagogues of Satan. Keep us, we pray, close to your word. May that anointing help us to understand more than just those innate knowledge, but to understand more fully the truths we do know, to understand more fully the implications and how they're connected one with another, that we can walk with you, and that we can proclaim and live Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.